Hear now from the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 2 through 14. This is a word from the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to humans to be busy with. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a chasing after wind. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. What do we have to learn from these writings? Now, at first, we may wonder, what is happening? Is the teacher having an existential crisis, becoming disillusioned as he comes to terms with the limitations of human wisdom and achievement, the fleeting nature of our existence, the realities of life and death? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. This small book of writings almost did not make it into the Old Testament when the first century rabbis were debating the canon, mainly because the teacher speaks little of the dynamic relationship between God and humans. It almost seems distant from the personal interactions and stories that we know in Scripture. But on the other hand, its value was recognized as the writings begin with a tribute to the king, not just any king, but to the wise King Solomon, the son of David. Plus, the book of Ecclesiastes ends by quoting Torah. Torah, the core beliefs and fundamental teachings that shape and form the way of life for all of Israel. Torah, which essentially proclaims that there is no life worth living apart from God. Now, like the teacher, who among us have not had similar experiences when faced with trouble or weariness and death, or when we think we have seen and done all that there is under the sun? In those moments, even the deepest of knowledge and wisdom can seem insufficient. Today's scripture appears to be in contrast from last week's reading. Those of you who were here remember, last week in Proverbs, we heard, Happy are those who seek and have wisdom. Happy are they. Yet today, we hear that having wisdom is an unhappy business. To have all this knowledge, to know the complexities and the gray areas of life. The teacher even goes on to as far as saying this, having this much wisdom brings sorrow and vexation. Now, after hearing all of this, we may prefer the ignorance is bliss approach. I really am just kidding about that, but it is tempting. So what is the difference from the time of Proverbs to the time of Ecclesiastes? What has changed? Certainly, world events have shifted since the earlier writings. New politics and philosophies have made their way into the region. But perhaps the difference is simply the other side of the same coin, where the teacher is seeing a longer trajectory, a mature perspective on life, looking back not only on his own life, but on all this history. Maybe we are simply seeing another facet of wisdom, one that exposes the emptiness and futility of a life apart from God, especially in light of how quickly time passes. I read one author who said something like, "The brevity of life can expose the absurdity and futility of our behaviors and choices and how we spend our time." Now, the word futility is not often in my vocabulary. Rarely do I experience the feeling of futility. However, this word came in handy not too long ago. On that day, our daughter Anne was visiting to help us plant some new shrubs. She brought her cat, Oz, who is this gorgeous creature full of mischief. Now, originally, Oz had been this malnourished wild cat who decided to take up with Anne, and yes, he knew a good thing when he saw it. Much to our surprise, this rescue cat became a thoroughly domesticated indoor cat. We have always been dog people, mainly because we are allergic to cats. So this was a new and wonderful experience. Back to that day of planting shrubs. Anne brought Oz to our house and planned to let him enjoy the back porch. That was how he was going to get to spend the day. But we could not leave well enough alone. You see, on a previous occasion, Oz had tolerated being on one of those harness-style leashes to enjoy an outdoor walk. Anne thought Oz might want to do the same thing at our house while we were working in the garden. Oh, the folly and the foolishness. Turns out, Oz was having none of this, and before we knew it, with one magnificent cat-like move, Oz escaped his harness, vanished into the woods like mist, vapor, without a trace. We called, we searched, we pleaded. Neighbors joined in the search. Nothing. Finally, late into the night, Anne had to return to go back home. We were all distraught, but what else could we do? We put out flyers with the cat's picture. We put our cell phone out. Nothing. We searched and called to Oz. Nothing. 2 days later, late into the night, well past my bedtime, I said to Ken, "I know that this is a futile effort, but I'm going to try one last time." And I put great emphasis on the word futile, mispronouncing it for effect. I stepped out onto the porch, shaking the container of kibble that Anne had left, hoping Oz would hear the familiar sound and that hunger would win out, when suddenly, in the bright light of the moon, my eye catches this small patch of buff colored fur moving in the bushes. Oz, could it be? His distinct meow let me know it was the cat. I immediately called Ann and put her on speakerphone, I kid you not, to help me lure Oz into the house. So, crisis averted, futility denied. So, what are we to do with this book, the way it considers the futility of life, or its message that says all is vanity, a chasing after the wind? What can we learn from the teacher? Now, to be clear, this type of vanity that is described here is beyond what we might think of today. It is beyond excessive pride. It's beyond the Hollywood glam. It's beyond what Scripture describes as self-centered worldly ambition. This type of vanity exposes the fleeting and temporal nature of our existence, thus judging our behaviors and choices and the way we spend our time. And all of this in a way apart from the eternal. It's kind of like how the writer of Ephesians reminds us that being alienated from God, walking in darkness and in ignorance, leads to nothing but futility. Or I love how Paul says, I count all as rubbish except for the joy of knowing Christ. From a Christian perspective, I think there is an implied call to action in Ecclesiastes, similar to the teachings of Jesus in the Beatitudes. Remember, as Jesus is on the mount and he's teaching about who and what God blesses. And in this, there is an implied call to action. In other words, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, that means to be a peacemaker, we have to do something. We have to work for peace. And as we do this work, again, this implied action, amidst what the teacher describes as the absurdity of life, I think we are to enjoy and celebrate this gift of life. And I loved how in the prayers, Crystal named that when we're in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Maybe this call to action is to offer the presence of Christ, to counter the absurdity, to challenge the futility, to challenge the hopelessness of any given situation. This is who God is and what God does when Christ comes to dwell and be with us. Christ comes to be with us, to overcome, to counter, to conquer death and all that ails us. So together, in his example, we offer hope where there is no hope, love where there is no love, hospitality where there is no welcome. We show up for one another. We bear one another's burdens. We come alongside one another, similar to how the Holy Spirit comes along us. We offer that presence to one another. Or, in the words of a very familiar benediction, we go forth offering love to those who are strangers to love. The teacher has something wonderful to teach us about navigating the difficulties and weariness of our own life. We recognize that our faith is continually being tested and challenged. It is continually being refined and clarified and made sure. Like Old Testament professor Dr. Ellen Davis notes in her book, Getting Involved with God, she notes how Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel turns to one of the rabbis as he's working through some of these things and looking back in some of his reflections. He turns to the rabbis who say, faith and the abyss are next to one another. True faith lies beyond questions. True faith comes after it has been challenged. Some take a dim view of Ecclesiastes, but I think these writings are very wise in that they point us to our need of God's true wisdom, our need of God's salvation, and God's ability to make all things right, to redeem and restore and to make all things right. And in the end, even the teacher lands in a really good place. He reminds us that we must do our part to cooperate with God's grace. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone." Let us take this to heart, enjoying life, being thankful, offering Christ to all. Amen.